The Old Covenant reading for this morning is taken from the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 5, beginning at verse 1, we're going to be reading through verse 6:1 this morning. The word of the Lord. Afterward, Moses and Aaron went and said to Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness." But Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and moreover, I will not let Israel go." Then they said, "The God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please let us go a 3 days journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with the sword." But the king of Egypt said to them, "Moses and Aaron, why do you take the people away from their work? Get back to your burdens." And Pharaoh said, "Behold, the people of the land are now many, and you make them rest from their burdens?" The same day, Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters of the people and their foremen, "You shall no longer give the people straw to make bricks, as in the past. Let them go and gather straw for themselves. But the number of bricks that they made in the past, you shall impose on them. You shall by no means reduce it, for they are idle." Therefore they cry, "Let us go and offer sacrifice to our God. Let heavier work be laid on the men, that they may labor at it and pay no regard to lying words." So the taskmasters and the foremen of the people went out and said to the people, "Thus says Pharaoh, I will not give you straw. Go and get your straw yourselves wherever you can find it, but your work will not be reduced in the least." So the people were scattered throughout all the land of Egypt to gather stubble for straw. The taskmasters were urgent, saying, "Complete your work, your daily task each day, as when there was straw." And the foremen of the people of Israel, whom Pharaoh's taskmasters had set over them, were beaten and asked, "Why have you not done all your task of making bricks today and yesterday as in the past?" Then the foremen of the people of Israel came and cried to Pharaoh, "Why do you treat your servants like this? No straw is given to your servants, yet they say to us, 'Make bricks.' And behold, your servants are beaten, but the fault is in your own people." But he said, "You are idle. You are idle. That is why you say, 'Let us go and sacrifice to the Lord.' Go now and work. No straw will be given you, but you must still deliver the same number of bricks." The foremen of the people of Israel saw that they were in trouble when they said, "You shall by no means reduce your number of bricks, your daily task each day." They met Moses and Aaron, who were waiting for them, as they came out from Pharaoh. And they said to them, "The Lord look upon you and judge, because you have made us stink in the sight of Pharaoh and his servants, and have put a sword in their hand to kill us." Then Moses turned to the Lord and said, "O Lord, why have you done evil to this people? Why did you ever send me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people, and you have not delivered your people at all." But the Lord said to Moses, "Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand he will send them out, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of his land." Here endeth the Old Covenant reading. The New Covenant reading is taken from 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning at verse 13. We'll be reading through verse 17 this morning. The word of our God. "Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Here endeth the New Covenant reading. Please turn with me once again back to Exodus chapter 5, beginning at verse 1. As this will be the primary portion of God's word for our morning sermon. The Bible isn't about you, and that is a good thing. The Bible isn't about you, but it most certainly is for you. It is written for your good, for your salvation, for your comfort, and for your instruction. But see, it only does all those things because it is not about you. It's about the living God who has revealed himself most fully in the person of Jesus Christ. But here's where we can sometimes get confused. The Bible isn't fundamentally about Moses either. It's not about Moses being this heroic figure that we ought to imitate, nor is it about Moses messing up so that we would avoid his mistakes. The Bible isn't about Moses any more than it's about you. Now, it's true that Moses and the people of Israel and Pharaoh are all characters in this story that we're reading this morning. But they are characters in a story where God himself is the author and God himself is the center of the story. It is a revelation of the Lord and who he is. The reason why that's so important to remind ourselves of when we come to a lengthy narrative passage like this is it's easy as we read such a passage to get lost in the details, to start asking ourselves, did Moses get this right? Or did Moses get this wrong? And to make that the focus of our attention. And actually, those are perfectly good questions to ask, as long as we ask those questions while we're keeping the Lord himself at the pulsating center of our thinking. So the key question to keep asking ourselves throughout this passage is this: what does this passage teach us about the Lord our God? We're going to keep asking that question under five main headings this morning as we look at this morning's passage. First, the king as fool. Second, a tale of two masters. Third, suffering badly. Fourth, suffering rightly. And fifth, good news, our God reigns. Let me give you those five main headings once again. First, the king is fool. Second, a tale of two masters. Third, suffering badly. Fourth, suffering rightly. And fifth, good news, our God reigns. We begin this morning with the king as fool. Look at verses 1 and 2 with me. Verses 1 and 2. Afterward, Moses and Aaron went out and said to Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness." But Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and moreover, I will not let Israel go." Now, Moses and Aaron's opening statement announces Yahweh's demand that Pharaoh release his people, allow them to travel out in the wilderness to worship him by throwing a pilgrimage festival. Pharaoh replies that he could not care less about Pharaoh or his demands, and that Israel will not be released. I have called this section "The King as Fool." And some people may think that language of calling someone a fool, particularly a king, is rather harsh. But we should note that that's the language that the Bible itself uses, right? Both at the beginning, the opening words of Psalm 14 and Psalm 53, the opening words of both those psalms states this: the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Just as the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, rejecting the Lord's authority over our lives is the foundation of foolish behavior. It's important to grasp that wisdom and foolishness in the Bible is not primarily about IQ. It's a moral characteristic that shapes our lives. You know, it isn't as though all the smart people are Christians. The Apostle Paul, in fact, tells us that not many of us were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. Nevertheless, the biblically wise person who receives the authority of the Lord, he lives in fear of the Lord, he builds his life upon the solid rock so that when the torments and troubles of this world hit, his life, his house that he's building, it will stand. And the person who rejects the word of God is a fool who builds his house on the sand. And that house will certainly fall. And because the Pharaoh is not simply a private person, but he's the king of all of Egypt, his rebellion against Almighty God will bring utter destruction to the entire nation. The sheer arrogance of Pharaoh is breathtaking. Who is Yahweh that I should obey his voice? Please realize this is not a lack of information. This is defiance. Pharaoh is insisting upon his own autonomy, that he's a law unto himself, that whatever he wants to do, he is going to do. He's the final authority. I will not let Israel go. That's what he says, right? So let it be written. So let it be done. No humility before God at all. And this pattern that is established right here in verse 2 is going to run all the way through the plague narratives. The Lord our God speaks clearly, and Pharaoh responds stubbornly with an increasingly hardened heart. The events that are about to unfold teach us something about both God and man. And like Calvin did in his Institutes, we ought to begin with what it teaches us about the Lord. The words and actions which the Lord presents to Pharaoh are not the words and actions of a timid or uncertain God. The Lord our God knows that no earthly power can hinder his purposes. The king of Egypt's about to play the role of a fool, but he's playing that role in God's story. He's about to play the role of a fool because that is precisely what the Bible calls the person who says, in any way at all, that there is no God, that this God has no authority over me. Pharaoh's question, who is the Lord, is about to receive the most comprehensive answer in the entire Old Testament. The Lord's going to answer that question through a series of 10 plagues that will demonstrate that he alone is God in heaven above, and he alone is the ultimate Lord on earth below. And yet, I think there's also a terrifying aspect to this exchange. The same arrogance of Pharaoh whispers from time to time in every human heart, not just unbelieving human hearts. It says, who is the Lord that I should do it his way? Now, as Christians, we would never voice it that way, right? We wouldn't say, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? But every time I insist on my will being done rather than God's will being done, I'm giving in to this very same temptation. Isn't that right? And that's not just true about me. That's true about all of you. Do you see that? Because it's important you see that and grasp that point. Every time we insist, not God's will, but my will be done, at least for that moment I am saying, I will not follow Jesus. I will not have him be the Lord over me. Well, what are we to do to combat that? You do need to combat this. You're not just going to drift into righteousness. What do you do to combat this temptation? And what I want to suggest this morning is you're not going to combat this temptation by trying harder. That's not going to work at all. The most fundamental way for you to combat this temptation in your life is to come to know the Lord better as he has revealed himself to us in the face of Jesus Christ. The antidote is to more fully know the Lord, because at the root of every rebellious thought that I ever have and every rebellious action that I ever take is the entirely wrong belief that my plans for me are better than God's plans for me. And that's not just true about me, that's true of you too. When you sin, you are imagining that your rebellion against God is going to lead to greater happiness in your life, or at the very least, it's going to lead to lesser suffering. But that's wrong. The more I taste and see that the Lord is good, the more that I apprehend the unsearchable wisdom of the Lord and the riches of his grace, the more utterly foolish that thought begins to appear to me, even at the moment of temptation. It is by knowing the Lord better, how good he is, how gracious he is, how all-wise he is, that keeps me from thinking that my plans are better than his plans. As I say, this is not merely true for me. This is true for all of you as well. The more fully you apprehend the Lord our God in the face of Jesus Christ, the more fully you will walk in his ways, not by trying harder, but by seeing him more clearly. Regrettably, at least for the moment, Moses and Aaron appear to be more focused on the Pharaoh who is before them than upon the God who has sent them. Look at verses 3 through 5 with me. Then they said, "The God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please let us go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with the sword." But the king of Egypt said to them, "Moses and Aaron, why do you take the people away from their work? Get back to your burdens." You can't help but notice that the message is shifted. It has shifted from, "Thus says the Lord," to what is actually a pretty pitiful plea. It shifts from, "Thus says the Lord," to one that makes the messengers sound desperate. Now, many commentators point out that the original message that the Lord had given to Moses, though it was an authoritative command, was wrapped in this polite language of request. And that's true enough. It's not as though Moses is simply going back to the way that the Lord had originally given this message. And we can tell that by looking at the very next thing that Moses and Aaron say. "Please let us go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with the sword." That's not only something that the Lord never told them, it's contrary to God's character. It's contrary to his covenant commitment to his people that he's going to punish them for what Pharaoh does. See, what they're doing is they're saying, "Pity us. We're in this really, really hard place. We're stuck between a rock and a hard place, as it were. On the one hand, we have to deal with the unrelenting demands of Pharaoh. On the other hand, we have to deal with the unrelenting demands of our very stern God." They've actually recreated, at least in this presentation, God in Pharaoh's image, right? As though God is just like Pharaoh. And that's entirely wrong. This brings us to a section that I have called The Tale of Two Masters, because it highlights the contrast between serving the Lord and serving Pharaoh. Return with me briefly to verse 1. "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness." You see what the Lord's saying here? The Lord is saying, here is how you are going to serve me. I'm going to provide you with everything that you need, and you're going to hold a really big party, a joyous festival to celebrate who I am and to celebrate that you are my people. Here's the strangest thing. You've all experienced this. Hundreds of millions of people throughout history, when they think about serving God, think of it as eating vegetables they really don't like without any seasoning at all, right? Even if they realize it's the right thing to do, it's a wearisome, burdensome task. But you see who God actually is? He's the God who says, this is how you serve me, by having a festival, by celebrating in my presence. Please fix that in your memory. It is the Lord who tells his people, serve me by throwing a festival. By contrast, when Pharaoh demands that the people serve him, he has something very different in mind. Faced with this request for Israel to go and to worship, he does not simply refuse and move on. He increases their misery. He commands the taskmasters to stop supplying straw for the brickmaking, but to maintain the same daily quota. The people must now scavenge for stubble across the fields of Egypt, searching under the hot sun for anything that might serve as a binding material, and they must produce the same number of bricks by the end of a day, and when they fail, their foremen are beaten. This is the portrait of what human domination looks like. When power is untethered from accountability to God, and we should note here, quite sadly, Pharaoh's not a once-off. He's a type here of what happens when mere human beings who are sinners act as though they have the power of Almighty God, right? They put themselves in God's place. Pharaoh is a type of what happens when government does that very thing, or in fact any power claims for itself the kind of absolute authority that belongs to God alone. The civil magistrate who maintains his or her place as God's minister for civil righteousness is a wonderful blessing to that people, to that land. Wonderful blessing from the Lord. But when the state tries to play God, it produces horrendous oppression and tyranny. Now, here's where application can get a little complicated for us. Living in a democratic republic, we have a say in what our government does, right? We're not simply the objects of government rule. We are people who contribute to the way government functions, through our votes and through our voices. We should recognize that we share in the responsibility of keeping the state from taking up the role of God in our society. And all of you say, yep, that's right. But regrettably, it's a lot easier to affirm than to do in practice. Because when the political class comes to you and they promise you things that are going to be good for you, or they say things that you think are good ideas, it's very easy just to go along with that without ever stopping to ask the question, should the civil government be doing this at all? Or in benefiting me, is the government going to be oppressing those who happen to have different views from me, right? It's easy to slip into that, but we have a responsibility to avoid it. We have a responsibility to ask, is this a proper thing for the civil government to do? And we ought to be more concerned about oppressing our neighbors, even doing it through government officials, than we are about being oppressed ourselves. There's an old political saying, I first heard this from President Gerald Ford, and the idea, at least, is worth remembering. A government big enough to give you everything that you want is a government powerful enough to take away everything that you have. As Christians, we of all people should know that only the Lord can be trusted with that sort of exhaustive authority and power over other people. Civil governments can be wonderful servants, but they make terrible gods. How terrible. Pharaoh reveals his perspective through these words. The people of the land are now many, and you make them rest from their burdens? See, in other words, these people, they exist for the sake of production for me. Right? They're just instruments of economic development. That's all they are. Their worth is measured by their output. Their rest becomes a problem because it interrupts Pharaoh's agenda. See, this slavery is not merely a slavery that requires their labor for 40, 50, even 60 hours a week. It's a type of slavery of a person's soul. It is saying that these image bearers of Almighty God, they exist solely for the value that they can produce for me in terms of economic output. It's the reduction of image bearers of God to units of economic production. And that may not seem so strange to you as many other things from 3,000 plus years ago. It might be interesting to consider that we relabeled personnel departments human resource departments. Does that mean that businesses think of human beings, their employees, as though they are simply along the same lines as the capital they've invested in factories and equipment and production? Their only value is their economic output, without any concern for their human dignity at all. Tragically, tyrants like Pharaoh frequently add cruelty to their exploitation. You know, what Pharaoh does next is really bad in terms of economic output, but he does it because he's a cruel person. Pharaoh insists that the only reason why people want to hold a festival to the Lord is because they are lazy and they are looking for an excuse to get out of work. So instead of lightening their burdens, at least for a moment, Pharaoh makes their tiresome labor even more painful. They need to keep producing the same number of bricks, but they will no longer be given straw, which is necessary for making good bricks that will hold their shape and their strength. Pharaoh even has the taskmasters beaten for failing to produce the required bricks, even though they don't have the supplies that they need in order to do so. Reducing people to the value of their economic output, or as objects of entertainment, in this case, a kind of sadistic entertainment, requires us to strip them of the dignity they have as God's image bearers. And sadly, this anti-biblical view of humanity, of human beings, did not die out with the pharaohs. But I called this a tale of two masters. Contrast this portrait of Pharaoh with the portrait that we have been given of the Lord our God. The Lord says, "Let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me." The Lord's first demand for his people is not, "Go build something for me." That's not what he calls them to do. It is, "Come, worship, come be with me. Come rest and celebrate in my presence." See, this is the rhythm that God himself established at creation for the Sabbath day. That the Lord created right into creation, and he put it in his law, that there would be a rhythm of productive work and rest, because human beings are not simply machines designed to optimize their economic output. They are his image bearers. They are his beloved image bearers. Now, it should be obvious that we're never to treat people the way that Pharaoh treated the people of Israel, as though other people exist simply for our benefit. But here's a hard question for you, and one you're more likely to face. How are we to respond when we are the ones who are being treated unjustly? How are we to respond when we're the ones that are being oppressed by someone else in authority and suffering in a way that is entirely unjustified? Look at verses 15 and 16 with me. "Then the foreman of the people of Israel came and cried to Pharaoh, 'Why do you treat your servants like this? No straw is given to your servants, yet they say to us, make bricks. And behold, your servants are beaten, but the fault is in your own people. Now, to be fair, these foremen are in an impossible situation. They are Israelites themselves, appointed by Pharaoh to supervise their own brothers. Many people suggest that they're compromised for doing that. You can think the same thing in the New Testament, where we see Jewish people working as tax collectors for the Roman Empire. But perhaps it's not entirely clear that they had much choice in this matter. They are the men who received the beating when the quota was not met. And in their desperation, they do what seems most logical to them. They go over the taskmaster's heads and appeal directly to Pharaoh. And Pharaoh's response is as cold as stone. You are idle. Right? That's it. You are idle. That is why you say, let us go and sacrifice to the Lord. In other words, your religion is just laziness in disguise. Your desire to worship God is nothing more than wanting a little bit of a vacation break from the labors that you should be doing on my behalf. Get back to your bricks. Now what? You're in the taskmaster's shoes. What do you do next? Really, think about that. What do you do next? Well, I've more than tipped my hand by calling this section suffering badly. To be clear, their suffering at the hands of Pharaoh was entirely unjust. It was evil. But instead of reporting what Pharaoh said back to Moses and Aaron and to the rest of the people, instead of coming together in prayer and crying out to the Lord, they turn against Moses and say, "The Lord look upon you and judge, because you have made us a stench in the sight of Pharaoh and his servants, and have put a sword in their hand, his hand, to kill us." Now, as Kenneth Cherney points out, Pharaoh had not, of course, threatened them with death. The foreman's statement may be hyperbole, born of frustration, or their suggestion that Pharaoh and his officials had been looking all along for a pretext to slaughter Israelites might reflect the memory of an earlier Pharaoh. You remember the Pharaoh who ordered all the male sons to be thrown into the Nile. Either way, the foreman's accusation that Moses' blundering will be the death of the Israelites anticipates their frequent complaining as Moses leads them to the promised land. Beloved, this is suffering badly. Not badly in the sense that their pain was not real. It was very real. Not badly in the sense that their complaint was entirely without cause. They were being beaten. Their families were hungry. Their situation, which had already been terrible, had become even worse since Moses had returned from Midian. But notice what they do with their suffering. They turn it into an accusation against the very instrument the Lord is going to use for their deliverance. Right? They bring their accusation, their concerns, their problems to the wrong place, and they lash out. And to make matters worse, they invoke the Lord's name. The Lord look upon you and judge. Right? No, what they're really saying is, we wish that you had never come here. Do you wish that you were never delivered because your life in this world would be more comfortable? I mean, it's not like the Israelites' life was going along great before this. They were crying out already to heaven in some sense. We're not told they were crying out specifically to the Lord, but they were crying out under their burdensome labors and how badly they were being treated. But now they blame the very man that God is sending to them to deliver them. This is the temptation that suffering creates. When obedience to the Lord seems to produce worse results than compromise would have, when the people of God cry out and the heavens seem silent, the temptation is to turn against the very messengers that the Lord has sent, whom the Lord has appointed for our deliverance. So what should you do in the face of severe suffering? That's a very practical question. For some of you, the question isn't that, what should you do in that case? It's what should I be doing right now in my present suffering? Right? It's a question that demands a thoughtful answer. Once again, the correct answer flows out of more fully apprehending the Lord in the face of Jesus Christ. If we deeply internalize that the Lord is good, that the Lord is faithful, that the Lord is merciful and gracious, and the Lord is absolutely sovereign over everything, instead of turning against Moses or whoever's in our field, we're going to turn to the Lord. And that's precisely what Moses does next. By the grace of God, this is precisely what Moses does. Look at verses 22 and 23 with me. Verses 22 and 23. Then Moses turned to the Lord and said, "O Lord, why have you done evil to this people? Why did you ever send me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people, and you have not delivered your people at all." Now let us pause just to make sure we don't misunderstand Moses here. Moses is not accusing God of moral evil. It would probably be better for us to avoid the risk of making that misunderstanding to translate this word calamity, right? Why, O Lord, have you brought calamity upon this people? Nevertheless, Moses is not exactly a portrait of cheerful optimism in this passage. He doesn't offer a three-point plan for staying positive under pressure. He turns to the Lord and he complains. And I think the way to read this is he complains rather loudly. Why have you brought calamity upon this people? Why did you ever send me? You have not delivered your people at all. Now, you may be wondering why I called this section Suffering Rightly. And in my defense, I did not call it Suffering Perfectly, right? There are things here Moses should not be doing. He should not be complaining to the Lord. He should have remembered that the Lord had told him this very thing when he was in Midian. The elders will listen, Pharaoh won't. He should have said it's going exactly according to God's plan. And most importantly, he should not have blamed God as though God was letting them down. That's never okay to do. I want you to be clear about that because sometimes people say, sure, take your anger to God in that way. But actually, that's wrong. We're never entitled to blame God. But having said all of that so that we know that Moses did not react to his suffering perfectly, he brought his suffering to the right place. The people turned against Moses. Moses turns to the Lord himself, which is exactly what we should be doing. And in fact, the Psalms are full of this kind of prayer. Consider the famous opening words of Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? Words that Jesus himself will cry from the cross. Or consider the life of Job. The prophet Job speaks with boldness toward the Lord. He's not always right, not always perfect. But his friends criticize Job for doing this. And God says to his friends, "You have not spoken of me rightly as my servant Job has." Because Job was bringing his problems to where he should, to the Lord his God, whom he loved. What is the difference between a lament and a rebellion? Because see, what Moses is doing here, coming to God, not perfectly, is he's bringing a lament to God about his circumstances and what's going on. And that's what those psalms are. It's actually the most common psalm in the Bible. They're psalms of lament. Well, the difference is this. Lament takes your pain to God. Rebellion takes your pain away from God. Lament says, "I do not understand this, but I'm going to keep talking with you about it, Lord." Rebellion says, "I am done. You have failed me. I'm going to go my own way. Moses does not understand. He is confused. He is discouraged. He is exhausted. He went to Pharaoh as the Lord commanded, and things got worse. The people are angrier at him than they were before. And Moses brings every last bit of it to God in prayer. Beloved, that's what suffering rightly is. You bring your suffering to the Lord. And I think there's great comfort for us in this text. The Lord does not require us to pretend. He does not demand a cheerful face on our agony. He does not tell Moses to get his theology straightened out before he comes to pray. He does not tell Moses, come back to me when you can properly frame your prayers so they're dignified like the English Book of Common Prayer. The Lord doesn't tell Moses any of those things. Moses comes to the Lord exactly as he is, raw, confused, questioning, and hurting deeply. And the Lord does not rebuke him for it. The Lord answers Moses with words of grace. You all know the hymn, What a Friend We Have in Jesus, right? Listen to these words again from that hymn in light of Moses bringing his lament to God. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. We could spend a lot of time criticizing how Moses approached the Lord, but then we would be fixing our eyes in the wrong place. We'd be fixing them on Moses rather than upon the Lord himself. We ought to be looking not at Moses, but with Moses as we fix our eyes upon Jesus. Beloved, there are a lot of details we could say about how to suffer well, but the most important thing is simply this. We will suffer well when in the midst of all our suffering, we fix our hearts and our minds and all our hopes upon Jesus Christ. Everything else is just footnotes. How does the Lord respond to Moses' lament? Instead of telling Moses to come back when he has cleaned up his act, the Lord declares good news to Moses. What is that good news? The good news is this: our God reigns. Look at chapter 6, verse 1 with me. But the Lord said to Moses, now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand he will send them out, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of his land. But the Lord said, four words that change everything. The Lord does not say, I understand your frustration, Moses. Let me explain my timetable. The Lord does not apologize for the delay. He does not soften what he is about to do. The Lord says, now you shall see what I will do. That word now is actually crucial, I think. It's not a word of delay. It's a word of imminence. The moment that looked like failure was actually the moment right before the breakthrough. The shadow of evil was growing darker. It would grow darker still. But dawn was coming. Not because circumstances had improved, not because Pharaoh had softened, but because the Lord himself had decided, now I am going to act on my people's behalf now. And notice the language of overwhelming power. With a strong hand, he will send them out. And with a strong hand, he will drive them out. The very phrase that Pharaoh used, I will not let Israel go, is about to be demolished by the Lord our God. He will not merely permit them to leave. Pharaoh himself will drive them out. He will be so desperate to be rid of them, so undone by what the Lord has done, that he will personally plead with Moses to take the people and to go. And yet this story is not ultimately about Moses and Pharaoh. It is not even ultimately about Israel and Egypt. It is a chapter in the great story by which the Lord our God is revealing himself, a story that reaches its climax in Jesus Christ. And the parallels between the first Exodus in Egypt and the Exodus of our Lord Jesus Christ are obvious, yet they are critical for us to grasp. The same Lord who brought Israel out of Egypt with a strong hand is the God who sent his Son into this world. The same Lord who heard the groaning of his people under Pharaoh's whips is the God who heard the groaning of all creation under the bondage of sin and death. And in Jesus Christ, he said again, "Now you will see what I will do." The Holy Spirit drove the Son of God into the wilderness to face the ultimate tyrant, Satan himself. He let the darkness reach its deepest point at Golgotha when the sky turned black and the Son of God himself cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And then on the third day, he said, "Now," and Jesus Christ rose from the dead. The grip of sin on the people of God has been broken, not by our effort, and not by our cleverness, not by political maneuvering or social progress, but by the strong hand of the Lord stretched out in the death and resurrection of the Son of God. Do you see it? Pharaoh asked, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice?" And the Lord will answer that question with overwhelming power in his own day. He will demonstrate through 10 ferocious plagues that he alone is God in heaven and Lord on earth below. But that's not the end of the story. That's a story that moves forward to Jesus Christ. Who is the Lord? He is the God who makes a way where there is no way. He is the God who looks at the most desperate situation, his people in slavery, his servant in despair, the whole world under the curse of sin, and says with a voice that shakes the foundations of heaven and earth, "Now you will see what I will do." How are we to apply these truths to our lives right now and in the week ahead? Beloved, here's what this passage is calling you to do. This passage is calling you to look upon the crucified and resurrected Jesus, to look upon Jesus, and to behold your God. For it is only when we are caught up in the wonder of his steadfast love that we can fully pray, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not be in want." It is only then that we can face suffering with a cry of triumph. "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I shall fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table for me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Beloved, look to Jesus and behold your God. Amen.